Okay.
Good morning.
I would point out that there is room for others. There's room for others. And I encourage you to contact those that aren't here. If you miss them, tell them you miss them. If you don't miss them, tell them stay away. But, you know, just contact them. We are looking today at Hosea chapter 6. So I would commend your attention to that particular place in Scripture. I am delighted to see my friend Tom back. I've missed you, Tom. I'm glad you're back today. Fabers, I'm glad to see you guys back. What was the subject matter of Hosea chapter 4? If you were not here last week or the week before, you're off the hook. You do not have to answer this question. But if you were here, this is a pop quiz time. Okay? What was the subject of chapter 4? Indictment or condemnation of the spiritual leaders of the country. What was the subject of chapter 5? Condemnation or indictment of the political leaders, of the civil leaders, of the royal family in this particular case. Okay? So take a look at how chapter 6 starts. Read the first verse. What do you see?
Come, Lord. Come and return to the Lord.
Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces. Now he will heal us. He has injured us. Now he will bandage our wounds. In just a short time he will restore us so that we may live in his presence. Oh, that we might know the Lord. Let us press on to know him. He will respond to us as surely as the arrival of dawn or the coming of rains in the early spring. Does anyone see three verses that are completely out of context for the rest of the book so far?
It's encouragement instead of condemnation.
Where did this come from? Of all the obscure passages I know in Scripture, this may be the one that has the most interesting and variety of commentary. Commentators don't know how to take this. And I'm not sure I do either. I think there's some clues here. I'm going to show you those clues, but I want you to be real careful. Don't say, okay, that's what it is. You are permitted to say, okay, that's what Myers thinks it might be. But you are not permitted to say, oh, that's what it is. You're permitted to say, I think that's what it might be. But I don't think you want to go far enough to say, oh, I know that's what it is. There is some question about this. Listen again. These words are powerful. Spoken by a child of God, they carry weight. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces. Now he will heal us. He has injured us. Now he will bandage our wounds. In just a short time he will restore us so that we may live in his presence. Oh, that we might know the Lord. Let us press on to know him. He will respond to us as surely as the arrival of the dawn or the coming of rains in early spring.
I have something interesting. I have a day, after 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will raise us up. Mine literally has a time frame.
Mine just says in verse 2, in a short time.
I was going to point that out.
Yeah.
Mine
okay.
Okay. On the third day, he will raise us up.
Now, the first question I have to ask you is, do you see the problem? Because if you don't see the problem, then you have no idea what I'm talking about. Does anybody see the problem? What happened in chapter 4? The spiritual leaders were indicted for what?
Who's going to lead them?
For misleading the people. Taking them into worship of idols and taking them away from the worship of the Lord. So far, okay? What happened in chapter 5? Indictment of the civil leaders of the royal family. For what reason? For leading the people astray, for leading them into worship of idols and ignoring God's call and God's concerns. How did chapter 5 end? The last verse of chapter 5. Verse 15 and 9. God is speaking. He says, I am withdrawing my presence from this people unless they confess their guilt and seek me earnestly, eagerly in their distress.
In the start of chapter 6, it says, Israel unrepentant. So they kind of.
Is that a little title in yours?
My little title says a call to repentance.
Okay, now let's just review the bidding here for just a moment. Okay, Billy, what does your little title say?
Israel unrepentant.
Israel unrepentant.
Mine says.
What did yours say?
A call to
repentance.
And you, says
Israel and Judah unrepentant. Does anybody see the conflict that's here? Even the little marginal notes that newer Bibles, study Bibles, have really interesting things. One of the things they have is they have a few words that introduce each little section of Scripture to give you some idea, just a summary phrase. What did yours say?
Israel unrepentant.
What did yours say? Israel and Judah unrepentant. And what did yours say?
A call
for repentance.
And this is David Jeremiah's study Bible.
Oh, well, that has to be right. No. What are you allowed to say?
Don't know.
You're allowed to say, that might be right. You're allowed to say, I think that might be right. You're allowed to say, well, you haven't heard yet. You're allowed to say, when I finish, Bill thinks this might be right. What are you not allowed to say?
This is right.
Or that Bill says this is right. Because Bill didn't say that. Okay. Here's the problem. Hosea is reporting something. What is he reporting? I offer you some possibilities. Here's one. What the people said when revival came. Hosea is reporting to you what the people said when revival came. Or, Hosea is reporting to you what the people should have said in order for revival to come. Or what the people did say, but didn't mean. Or what one day in the far future they will say. May God speed that time to come. Let's repeat the list. What they did say or sing, I think this is a hymn. What they sang, what they said when revival came. Or what they should have said in order for revival to come. Or what they did say but didn't mean. Or what someday in the far future, may God that it not be delayed, are going to say. There's four possibilities. Which one's right? Oh, come on, I just taught you this. We don't know. So we have to look for clues, right? What's the clue at the end of chapter 15? God has withdrawn his presence, waiting on the people until they confess their guilt and seek me eagerly in their distress. Are they in distress yet? I don't think so. I think you can see signs of it coming, but I'm not sure it's there yet. Now, I would like you to look at God's words in chapter 6. Verse 4. We have read the first three verses. Here is God's response in verse 4. What does he say? What am I going to do with you, Ephraim? Remember, Ephraim and Israel were words that the prophet is using back and forth to mean the same thing. What am I to do with you, Ephraim? What am I to do with you, Judah? For your love is like the morning mist, like dew that quickly disappears. And that is why I have hacked them to pieces by means of the prophets, why I have killed them with words from my mouth, why my sentence will blaze forth like the dawn. For faithful love is what pleases me, not sacrifice. Knowledge of God is what pleases me, not burnt offerings. Which of those three does it sound like God is concluding? Would he reply if the people were speaking and meant it?
No.
I don't think so. Listen again. I said that very carefully. I don't think so. I didn't say yes. I said I don't think so. Okay. Would he have said this is what they should say, but haven't? Maybe. Would he have said this is what they did say, but didn't mean? That's a little closer. Look at what he says. Verse 6 is the most important verse in this chapter and one of the most important verses in the whole of this book. For faithful love. Now you guys know a little bit about my translation. When you see the word faithful love, what's the Hebrew word that stands behind it?
Hesed.
Hesed. That positive attitude of I'm going to do the best I can do for your good. I want to see faithful love. That's what pleases me, not sacrifice. Well, if you were at the service this morning, that would work. Knowledge of God, not burnt offerings. It's possible that the people said these things in the process of offering offerings. But maybe they said it and didn't mean it. That's one of the options I gave you. My sense is it's what they should have said, but didn't. Or they said it, but they said it in the context of ritual. And now I want to go back and reread it, and I want to emphasize something for you. It is my belief that this is here. You make your judgment, would you? I want to read what it doesn't say. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces. Now, perhaps, in His mercy, He will heal us. Is that what it says?
No.
What does it say?
He will heal us.
He has injured us. Now, perhaps, in His mercy, He will bandage our wounds. Is that what He says?
No.
What does He say?
He will.
We have done the rituals, therefore we have earned God's response.
That wasn't there. But
I hear a positiveness that goes further than I think the situation calls for. I don't know that that's right. Please do not hear me saying I know that's right. But I'm hearing this. I'm hearing presumption. I have done this, so it manipulates God to where God now has to do that. And God says, your love is like a morning mist, like a dew that quickly disappears. Faithful love is what pleases me, not sacrifice. Knowledge of God, not burnt offerings. I don't know what Hosea saw. I don't know what God's responding to, but it makes it look like they have said, okay, along with offering to idols, we'll offer something to God too. And then He'll heal us. That'll fix everything.
I don't accept what you have there. I think it's a lot clearer than that. I think
Hosea, clear which way?
Which way Hosea is saying, I think it's an individual thing that he's saying to the people. It's an individual. You are to accept God. I don't see there's a group. When you look at here, come, let us return to the Lord. And then what you have, and these are the things that you need, not necessarily need, but you need to see the Lord. And then the Lord's responding back, okay, I hear you. However, you kind of fail away as you go forward, whether it's Israel or whatever it is. And it's not steadfast. You've got to have love towards me. And He doesn't say, I'm going to accept you, but this is what I need for you. I don't see it as looking at the priests or at the government, but it's the people that he's asking him. Hosea is asking them individually to accept God. And then God's responding back, saying, well, hey, we don't see you doing that.
Okay. Let me go this far and see if I can line myself closer with you. I don't know that I'm perfectly going to line, but I think I'm going to come closer. In this translation, the word come the capital C of the word, come, let us return to the Lord. That is the first thing in verse 1 of chapter 6. In this translation, there's a quotation mark followed by a capital C, come, let us return to the Lord. Mind the first three verses in this translation, this New Living, it's quoted. In which case, you're suggesting maybe a fifth option. This is what Hosea has said to the people. Here is what you should be saying. Now, that does line up with one of my options, but it's a prettier, cleaner way of lining up. This is what they should say, but they haven't said it yet. I think I can join you there. The question about individual versus group, I think I can line up with you that he's speaking to the people and not to the priests and not to the civil leaders, because I think the civil leaders and the priests, he's already dealt with them. I think chapter 6 is dealing with the people. But I think in the Old Testament, if you look at the bulk of the Old Testament, God deals with some individuals as individuals, but much more often he deals with groups of people as a group of people, as a community of faith. And so I think it will not be solely addressed to individuals. I think it's addressed to the group and the individuals within the group, because the group can't move until the individuals within it do. But I wouldn't be able to join you in saying it's only to the individuals. Does that make some kind of sense? I think the quotation marks have jumped out at me, because some translations have them and some don't. Does yours have verse 1 through 3 set off with quotation marks?
Yes.
That suggests, and I think you've made a good point, that suggests that Hosea himself has said to the people, here's what you should say. Here is where your attitudes and your heart should take you to the point where you can say this. But if I look at the words themselves, I see some pieces that I think are a little bit more assertive than Hosea would have said. But what did I start with? I think this is what's happening. I'm not positive, and I'm inviting you to think through this.
Well, I'm probably taking you to jump into the New Testament, but you get to God through Jesus on an individual basis, not on a group basis. Not that groups... Meaning the church is important, but it's personal acceptance, not group acceptance.
And I've got two reactions to that thought. Did everybody hear that, or do we need to repeat? Number one, I believe you're absolutely right. The New Testament puts much more emphasis on the individual. But I don't think we give enough weight to what the New Testament does say about the groups. I think in the Old Testament, it's mostly groups and a little bit with individuals. With the New Testament, it's more on individuals, less on groups. But we pretend it's not on groups at all. It's only on individuals. I don't think that's right either. Mm-hmm. I don't think that's right. You're hearing this.
Right.
Okay. Thank you for that.
You're not even saying on your side?
No, not yet. But it's coming. It's coming. I would encourage you to mark Hosea 6:6 in some way, so that you can identify the 70 or 80 other places in the Old Testament where something very similar is said. Just to emphasize that point, what I'd like to do for just a moment is I'd like you to hold your place there and go to the book of Matthew. Go to the Gospel of Matthew. Yes, sir.
Is the fact that he's telling them again that he does not want sacrifice in the form of burnt offerings with that love?
I think he said for the first part.
Pardon me while I hold my place here. I think getting it screwed up is perhaps a little strong. But having said that, you ask yourself, what's the purpose of burnt offerings and sacrifices if God is rejecting that? That's your question. And the answer I can give that is the best answer I know of to that very tough question is I don't think we understand the nature of Jesus' sacrifice for us if we don't see it against the backdrop of sacrifices. If you sort of try to say the best thing you can say about this. One of the things that I learned a long time ago, I never was a lawyer. I never was a lawyer. I sometimes envy my friend Bob. But I've paid attention. And one of the things that I think is a powerful thing to do is find somebody who's really against something and say, what's the best case you can make for what you're against? And then say to the other party on the other side of the debate, what's the best thing you can say for his position? So in that spirit, what's the best thing you can say for the sacrificial system? And I don't know if this is right, but it looks like, if you read the Old Testament, the sacrificial system worked for 1 year. They had the scapegoat. They put the sins of the people of Israel on the scapegoat. They sent the scapegoat out into the wilderness. They kill the other goat. Something dies and the sins are taken far away. But every year they had to do it again. And every year they had to do it again. Okay? When Jesus came, Hebrews says, he did that once. And not just for the people of Israel, but for everybody. Way back then, way forward, everybody. And I don't think we would understand that if it were not against that backdrop. And I think what happened was that had morphed into, well, if we just do the sacrifice, then we control what God does. And that, I think, is what Hosea is speaking to. The burnt offerings and sacrifices were supposed to get you to the point where you could see sin is serious stuff. It is deadly. And only death can take away the effects. How's death going to do that? It's a little early to say, but we're giving you hints through the prophets. We're giving you hints. Looking back, we can see that. Is this kind of working for you?
Yeah,
that's the best I can say for that.
It started doing good under the command, but then it eventually became empty words and sacrifices.
If you notice, Paul says the same thing about the law. The law was given to show us we were sinful. Paul said, if the law had never been given, I wouldn't have known that I was sinning. It's only when the law was put in, and in other places in Scripture, it speaks of that as a plumb line. It's only when I see myself against that standard that I realize, my God, I'm a sinful person. But the law itself has no power to save me. And the law had been brought to prominence. Obeying the law is what you have to do, except nobody can do it. And so they turn to the sacrificial system and say, well, we'll do sacrifices, but they don't last. And all of that, I think, was preparing us for Jesus, whose life gave us a liberty beyond the law, and whose death gave us a freedom from sin forever into eternity that we couldn't have. Verse 6, I think, is the most important verse in the whole of the book of Hosea. Faithful love is what pleases me, not sacrifice. Sacrifice is necessary for you to start to get the idea of how deadly sin is, how serious sin is. I want knowledge of God, not burnt offerings. Burnt offerings are necessary to give you an idea of how serious God is. But I want you to know me. And that, against the background of verse 3, let us know, let us strive to know the Lord. I don't think that's the people saying that, because God wouldn't have given this response. So I think this is what they should have said, but didn't. I think probably Hosea is rehearsing it for them. Here's what you should have said. The one piece of that is there's a level of positiveness. It doesn't say perhaps in his mercy he will. I mean, even the guys on that boat with Jonah got that one right. Wake up and pray to your God. Perhaps your God will take pity on us and will see us. So, this is a complicated section, but verse 6 is where it reaches its high point. What I want is I want hesed. I want faithful love shown from and to all the people who pledge allegiance, who claim me as Father. And I want them to know who I am. Burnt offerings in that context cannot substitute. Best I can do, man.
Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction.
You know what I think? God, what you think about Abraham taking Isaac, and people have been sacrificing all along. Seems so foreign. God provided the sacrifice, and in the New Testament, because leading up to that, God is the one that provides the sacrifice. And only He really could. We were just returning something we already had back to God that's His anyway, which is the price is God's Son. I don't know if that, I'm getting too deep.
No, that's there's more to it.
But, I know there's more to it. Yeah. And I can't fathom it at all.
What I want to do is I want to follow Hosea 6:6 into the New Testament. I think you made a really good suggestion of doing that. So let's follow this into the New Testament. What I want to do is show you two times, I think there may be more, but at least two times, when Jesus quoted either this or quoted one of the equivalent verses. I think it's Hosea he's quoting. The first one is in Matthew chapter 9, and it's verse 13. Let's back up and get a context. Verse 10, chapter 9. While he was at table in the house. Does it say whose house it was?
Matthew.
Yours says Matthew. Uh-huh. Who wrote the book?
Matthew.
What was Matthew's occupation before he became a disciple? Tax collector. Who's liable to be present in the house besides Matthew?
Other
tax collectors. And if not tax collectors, what? Other outcast sinners. He's having a party for Jesus. And Jesus has come to the party. Who's there? Almost certainly other tax collectors and sinners. It happened that a number of tax collectors and sinners came to sit at the table. Aha, we're right. That was our guess.
Yeah.
Scripture says we're right. Who did they sit with? With Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your master eat with tax collectors and sinners? How dare he?" Oh my goodness, I picked my words carefully, but you don't know why, and I'm not going to tell you. How dare your master eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard this, he replied, "It's not the healthy who need the doctor, but the sick. Go and learn the meaning of these words." Quote, "Mercy is what pleases me, not sacrifice. I didn't come to call the upright. I came to call sinners. You a sinner? No, we're upright. Well, I didn't come to call you." Matthew 12.
My note on that does revert to Hosea 6:6.
Yeah, I thought it did. Matthew 12. At that time, Jesus went through the cornfields one Sabbath day. I've been told this is a mistranslation because corn was something that was found in the Western Hemisphere and therefore didn't come into this part of the world until, so grain of some kind. His disciples were hungry and began to pick, my translation says, ears of corn, you know, stalks of grain, and eat them. Now, how do you eat this kind of stuff? Now, I'm thinking more about wheat here, right? What you do is you take the thing and you essentially do a little harvesting right there, right? You take it and you do this kind of thing and the seeds fall out and you blow away the chaff and you've done a little, right? You've done a little harvesting. That's the way you do that, right? The Pharisees noticed and said, "Your disciples are doing something that is forbidden on the Sabbath." And he said to them, "Don't you remember the story of David? He took up loaves of bread on the table in the temple. Neither he nor his followers were permitted to eat them, only the priests. And have you not read the law that on the Sabbath day the temple priests break the Sabbath without committing any fault?" And he's got a reference for that. "Now here I tell you is something greater than the temple. And if you had understood the meaning of the words, 'Mercy is what pleases me, not sacrifice,' you would have you would not have condemned the blameless. The Son of Man is master of the Sabbath." What is the essence of this verse? Sacrifices and burnt offerings were necessary at some point, I think, for us to understand how serious and deadly sin is, and for us to understand the nature of the sacrifice Jesus made when he made it. Without the background and the backdrop of the sacrificial system, what Jesus did would not have made sense. But if all you have is going through the rituals, God is saying you don't have much. What you need is knowledge of me. It went something like this, and I've got one word that's missing. Teachers have the ability, if they're effective, to provide knowledge of God to the people who hear. And if that process works, then obedience in those people to God's commands and guidance reveals that the knowledge got home. Interesting thought. Teachers, if they're effective, have the ability to provide folks a path to a knowledge of God. And if that works, then the obedience to God that emerges from the lives of those people will reveal that the teacher was effective. I found that interesting. After such a serious note, it's terrible for me to take a moment and do this, but I do have to say, these two guys got t-shirts this week, and the t-shirts were magnificent. Bob, the man, the myth, the legend, I think it said. And what did yours say? I'm his sidekick, is that
Bob's arm candy.
Arm candy, yeah, that's right. Every time I look over here, I'm trying to look at Bob, at Hal, so I don't think about this, but I had to just say, great t-shirts, great t-shirts. Okay, let's come back to this. Here we are at Hosea 6, verse 6. What's the next verse? My translation says, like Adam, you broke my commandment and betrayed my trust. As with many verses, it's worded differently in other translations. Some translations act as if Adam is a place. Gilead, it says, is a city of evildoers full of bloody footprints, like so many robbers in ambush. What happened at Gilead? That was one of the cities where the people of Israel offered their sacrifices. But they were offering sacrifices to false gods right next door and up on the hills overlooking. Verse 10. At Bethel, I have seen a horrible thing. There Ephraim plays the whore. Israel is befouled. And for you too, Judah, a harvest is in store when I restore my people's fortunes. I don't like that translation, so I'm going to read it out of this one. O Judah, a harvest of punishment is waiting for you too, even though I wanted to restore the fortunes of my people. I think that's closer to what they're trying to say. The message says in verse 11, you're as bad as the worst of them, Judah. You've been sowing wild oats, and now it's harvest time. How does chapter 7 start? I think we've got enough time to start chapter 7.
When I would have healed Israel.
My translation starts out, whenever I would have healed Israel. I'm confronted by the guilt of Ephraim and the evil doings of Samaria. For deceit is their principle of behavior. Here's the New Living. I want to heal Israel, but its sins are too great. Samaria is filled with liars. Thieves are on the inside and bandits on the outside. Some notes here, and I want to see if I can figure out how to work this in. Yeah, let's look at verse 2 for just a second. I've got the power in my little electronic device to color code some things. And I've colored some things in chapter 7 in yellow because I have the choice of yellow, green, blue, and pink. And pink just doesn't appeal to me all that much for some reason. I've used pink. But I've put in yellow the first few words of verse 2. I want to heal Israel, verse 1 says, but its sins are too great. Samaria is filled with liars. Thieves are on the inside. Bandits are on the outside. Here's the part that's in yellow. Its people don't realize. Its people don't realize. And then it says some stuff. Come down to verse 7. Look at the end of verse 7. I've got this marked in yellow. He says some things that are bad, and then he says, and no one cries to me for help. Verse 9, he says some stuff, and then he says, but they don't even know this is happening. And then it says their hair is gray, but they don't realize. So here it is. Its people don't realize. No one cries to me for help. They don't even know it. They don't realize. Verse 10, they don't return to the Lord their God. They don't even try to find him. Verse 14, they turn away from me. Verse 16, they look everywhere except to the Most High. There's a theme that's running through this chapter. I think this is the chapter that finally gets to focusing on the people in the spirit of what you were talking about. I think 6 is sort of a transition chapter. Chapter 7 is where it begins to look at the people. Now, we've already looked at a couple of things in here. Do you remember chapter 7, verse 11? I told you there were some interesting metaphors in here. What's the metaphor of the first verse 11? The people of Israel have become
silly,
witless,
senseless,
yours says. Witless.
Okay.
Verse 11. The people of Israel have become like silly, witless doves. And we're going to say more about that later. Come to verse 16. Middle of the verse. They are as useless as... Does yours have something like that? Verse 16, middle of verse 16. They're as useless as a, mine says a crooked bow.
Okay.
I had at one time a crooked golf club. I'm convinced of that. I've only played golf twice in my life. Okay. One of those times of playing golf, I got a Mack truck in one. I did. I was on a fairway that paralleled a U.S. highway outside of Fayetteville, Arkansas. Thank God there was a 10-foot chain link fence separating me from the road. And I hit my golf ball as straight as I could, right down there. And you know what that golf club did to it? It could have been my fault. I hit it straight. Went right over like that. Caught the windshield of a Mack truck. It was amazing. Yeah. Didn't break it, but it scared the guy. So he pulled to a stop, came out, said some things, and I pointed to my friend and said, you're as useless as a crooked bow. I have the picture of a bow. You know, you shoot it like this and it goes over that way. There's two other things that occur to me. I will spare you from that. Yes, that's the one. That's what I'm thinking of, and I'm sparing them for that. I'm not going to talk about that. But she knows about that. Okay, so let's go back now and look at the full thing. I want to heal Israel, but its sins are too great. Samaria is filled with liars. Thieves are on the inside, bandits on the outside. Its people do not realize that I'm watching them. Their sinful deeds are all around them, and I see them all. When I look at you and I want to do good for you, all I can see is the sins that you've done. And the things you need to do to erase that barrier. You need to agree with me, this is a problem. And I've sent you the sacrificial system to try to help you understand how serious this problem is. And you misunderstand the use of that. The people entertain the king with their wickedness, and the princes laugh at their lie. They're all adulterers. They're always aflame with lust. I put the word aflame in pink. I thought that was close as I could get to red. They are like an oven. I put the word oven in pink, that is kept hot while the baker is kneading the dough. On royal holidays, the princes get drunk with wine and carouse with those who mock them. Now, I think if I've got this translation correctly understood, there's something really fascinating here. What do servants do with foolish masters.
I
have not tried not to watch Downton Abbey, but I know it's on there. I saw Upstairs Downstairs years ago, and it was sure on there. What do the servants do when you got a foolish master? You get back downstairs, you make fun of them. On royal holidays, the princes get drunk with wine and carouse with those who mock them. Their hearts are like an oven blazing with intrigue. That's the second time we've heard about ovens. Their plot smolders through the night, and in the morning it breaks out like a raging fire burning. Here it is the third time, like an oven. They consume their leaders. They kill their kings one after another. Do you remember what happened to Israel at the last of Israel's existence before Assyria knocked them off? Assassination after assassination after assassination after assassination. Kings would be in office for less than a year, less than a month, less than a week. They consume their leaders. They kill their kings one after another. And no one cries to me for help. Now, a couple of you look like you had something to say back in there somewhere.
I have a neat translation of, in the first part of verse 2. They do not consume, and two translations here have the same thing. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness.
That's what I have.
Mm-hmm. That's the New King James Version, and this is the ESV.
Verse 8, the people of Israel mingle with godless foreigners. If you've noticed in here, it's made two references that instead of going to God for help, they've gone to Assyria for help. Assyria is going to wipe them out in just a few years. They've gone to Assyria for trying to get help. The people of Israel have mingled with godless foreigners, making themselves as worthless as a half-baked cake. We looked at this one back in the world. Remember this one? Worshipping foreign gods has sapped their strength, verse 9 says, but they don't even know it. Their hair is gray, but they don't realize they're old and weak. Their arrogance testifies against them. And yet, they do not return to the Lord their God or even try to find Him. The people of Israel have become like silly, witless doves, first calling to Egypt, then flying to Assyria for help. But as they fly about, I'll throw my net over them, bring them down like a bird from the sky, punish them for all the evil they do. Verse 13, what sorrow awaits those who have deserted me. Let them die, for they have rebelled against me. Look at the second half of verse 13. I wanted to redeem them.
I would redeem them.
I wanted to redeem them. I would have redeemed them.
But it says, though I redeemed them.
Yeah, there's a number of places where if you get more than one translation, you'll get conflicting translations. That would be a conflicting translation. Right. I wanted to redeem them. My sense is, in the context, that's closer to what it's trying to say. But you got to make that judgment yourself. Get more than one translation. But they have told lies about me. They do not cry out to me with sincere hearts. Instead, they sit on their couches and wail. They cut themselves begging foreign gods for grain and new wine, and they turn away from me. I trained them and made them strong, but now they plot evil against me. They look everywhere except to the Most High. They're as useless as a crooked bow. Their leaders will be killed by their enemies because of their insolence toward me, and the people of Egypt will laugh at me. I'm not sure you can find a much sadder conclusion to a chapter than what we just found. How many times did God say, I wanted to, I would have, I wanted to heal them, redeem them, fix them? At least two, I think three, maybe more. And what did He say? I couldn't do it. I've got time, I think, to just say this. How has the church responded to the pressures of the world? Monasteries and covenants were built to offer what? A retreat from the world. Just get away from the world. Don't even involve. Give up the fight and withdraw. This is not criticism. This is just observation. How have the Mennonites and the Amish functioned? Isolate themselves in a community within a culture. And that has great benefits for the folks who are there, but it doesn't put that witness into the world.
I will say I have family members that are those, and they're starting to really work in the world more. They have jobs and are intermingling, so they can be a more of a positive influence, if I could say.
The genius of the evangelical movement has been build a strong foundation in the churches and then use that as a platform for sending people out into the world. So the question is our base in the Lord strong and firm? As an individual, as a church, as a group of churches, am I an agent for change, salt and light, or am I being changed by the world? That's the challenge that we face. And against that backdrop, here's something to think about. What has happened during your lifetime? I have in my possession a document about this thick. It's a collection of some essays my grandfather wrote that talked about what things were like in his childhood, where the only light they had was candles and torches or lanterns, where the only tools they had were hand tools, the only power they had was horses and water or their own strength. It's fascinating. He died after human beings had circled the moon and just before human beings stepped foot on the moon. What's happened in your lifetime? If Brody were here, what's happened just in his lifetime, or almost that? The Soviet Union collapsed. Technology now allows instant worldwide communications. That was a complete science fiction dream when I was in high school. There is, in some places, a growing awareness of the place of religion and faith and family in healing our land. But it's not universal, and the forces are allied, arranged to, I think, change that. And the environment seems to be collapsing. Have we learned that material benefits are not dependable? Have we learned that nothing we have is dependable? That the only thing that's dependable is the love of our Savior for our souls? Are we an agent for change? Do we speak our minds even when people tell us to shut up, that we have no right to ask the questions? Or do we just say, well, I don't think I'll bother? It's hard work to be salt and light. And on that happy note, we're going to call our work to a halt. What's your assignment for next week? Read the book of Hosea, starting with chapter 8. Okay? Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, you have said what you want is mercy, not rituals, not going through the motions. What you want is for us to know you. And you have sent your Son to make it possible for us to know you. You have offered to put your Spirit in our hearts if we will but accept your Spirit in our hearts so that we can know you. We pray that you would come alive in us as you have not before. That you would do that in us as individuals, that you would do that in us as the people of this church, that you would do that for us as people in this world. Help us to be winsome, diplomatic, approachable, responsive, firm without being arrogant, confident without being condescending. And help us have the courage to speak when people tell us not to. For we ask all this in your Son's name. Amen.